Good morning. It is a privilege to be here with you. It's first time for Gina and myself. It was a good weekend for us because we left our children back home and we were kind of free. So it was very, very enjoyable. Although we did have to make a few phone calls back and wondering what's going on. And last night around 11 o'clock we called, and our kids don't typically go to sleep early. We called them at 11 o'clock and nobody's picking up the phone. Wondering what's going on, we called them like 10 times. Nobody picked up the phone. So this morning, I was going to talk to my daughter. I says, why are we paying for a cell phone if I can't get a hold of you? But she said, we were sleeping. I was like, oh, wow, that's good, good, good. That's good. I couldn't say anything at that point. You went to bed early. You're responsible. So it was a good weekend being here this and spending time with George and Shirley and fellowshipping here with you also. Back home in our home assembly, we've been starting a series on the book of Joshua. So if you would, turn to Joshua chapter 1, and I'm hoping to share just one thought about the lessons that I've been learning through Joshua. It's interesting when we think about Joshua, he's a very dominant character in the Old Testament. And we assume we know a lot of things about him, and at least I did when I was looking through it, and you learn quite a bit, and I'm reminded oftentimes that every time you go through the scriptures, how you continue to learn, and you're never going to learn everything that God has for us in God's Word. Interestingly enough, in the book of Ephesians, we read how for ages to come, which is really eternity, He is going to teach us, or we're going to learn the riches of His grace. We're going to continue to learn. Even for eternity future, I am not one who thinks that you will learn and know everything the minute you arrive at the doorsteps of heaven. I think you're going to learn way more that we don't have the ability to learn right now. He will continue to teach us in the future. So God's word is rich, and He taught me one lesson that kind of caught my attention, and it's found in verse 1 of John chapter 1. It says this, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, caught my attention was that it describes him as Moses' assistant or Moses' servant. If you skip ahead to the end of the book, Joshua chapter 24, Joshua chapter 24, and we read this in verse 29. Most of you know the story of Joshua. He's gone through a tremendous amount of battle, war, and conquering the land, and the blessings that God has given to them in the land, and is the latter stage of his life, and he passes away, and the reputation that's given to him in verse 29, it says, now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Here's the question. How did Joshua first be known as a servant of Moses, and then years later, what happened where when he dies, he's called the servant of the Lord? There are some interesting epitaphs that are out there. If you go to any kind of gravesite and you look at these tombstones, they're known for what they lived for. You put down different things on an epitaph. For example, Martin Luther King Jr., as on his tombstone, he has free at last, free at last. Thank you. Free at last, free at last. Thank God I'm now free at last. All right, so he had that famous speech that took place. It's interesting. Those were the words that we remember him by, that's his reputation. Here's a question. When I die, I wonder what's going to be on my epitaph. I don't necessarily get to choose all the time, right? My family tends to pick out those things, and I wonder what they're going to put on there. I was thinking about that, and will they say, Elston Abraham, the servant of the Lord? I'd love to have that on my tombstone. By the way, take note where we may be involved in that, right? So, servant of the Lord, what a great reputation when somebody thinks about my name, that he was a servant of the Lord. Now, if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, and pray and trust that is our desire. Now, Joshua wasn't known as a servant of the Lord all the time. At the beginning of his life, at the beginning of the book of Joshua, he is known as a servant of Moses. So the question came up, how did he become to be known as the servant of Moses? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. We're going to turn to a few passages, look at what the reputations were being built up in Joshua, and learn some lessons from that and how our testimony is established. You know, it's interesting, when we live in this world and we say that I am a Christian, there's a perception that's given, first of all, right? When we say that I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's, you know, assumptions that are made, there's prejudices that are there, and we look at those things and say, Lord, how do they see me when we say I'm a Christian? If you are familiar with the book of Acts and when Christian was first used, we always try to describe this to our children as the word Christ is in there, right? So there's an association with Christ. But at the end of the day, it literally means a little Christ, right? It's when they see a Christian, they see Christ. That's the reputation. That is the idea of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you first look at Joshua, and we associate him with war all the time. We associate him with battles that are won and victories that are there. And first time he's mentioned is actually associated with the war. Exodus chapter 17, if you look at verse 9. They are coming. They have crossed over the Red Sea, and they're coming, and they're going to go into a battle here with the Amalekites. In verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go fight with the Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with the Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called that place, "The Lord is my banner." We'll stop there for a moment. I'm not really going to dive into the story itself, but you'll notice one thing. Moses gives instruction to Joshua. Joshua is now, call it the general of the army, sure. And he goes there and he fights. But notice what happens in verse 14. God tells Moses, write what really took place. Now, Joshua is down in the battlefield fighting. He doesn't necessarily know what's happening up on the mountain. And until later when Moses comes and explains, you know that when my hand was going down and I was weak, you were losing. And when my hand was up, praising the Lord, you were winning. And when you look at that, he said, write it in a book, recount it specifically in the hearing of Joshua, and I will that it becomes a remembrance, a memorial for him. Now, go back to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. The Lord comes to Joshua and tells him to do this when he tells him to, when he's going into the land of Canaan and going to go fight a battle. In verse 8, God tells him this, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it." I wonder if every single time he looks at the book of the law, which is really Genesis through Deuteronomy, and he looks and comes to this passage that says, you know, we fought against him. I know exactly what took place down on the battlefield, but it was God who won the victory. It was God who won the victory. In one essence, he's going into a battle and he realizes there's absolutely no way the children of Israel in their own might or strength could ever beat the people of the land of Canaan. If it wasn't for the fact that God reminded him, go back to your first battle. Go back and look at how it was won. It wasn't by your might of the sword. It was because I won the victory for you. for you, Joshua. It was a reminder. It was a reminder for him to understand that it's not in his own strength that he was going to go into the land. It was Moses who taught him this. It wasn't that Joshua knew all this information. Moses spent time, it says, he recounted the story to Joshua, and he was going to remember this as a memorial. I think there is responsibility for those who are older to recount, remind those who are younger of how God is working in their life. You know, so often we kind of assume that believers, I'm not talking physical age, by the way, a new believer, we assume that they will naturally grow. They'll just read and understand and everything will fall into place. There's so many errors that are generated just because we left young believers alone and didn't actually explain who God is and how God is working in their life. I would encourage each one of us to think about it, because we have that example in Moses who spends time with him, teaching him, reminding him who God is and how God works in his life. Skip ahead to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, and we see another story of how God is working in Joshua's life. This is where Moses is going up to the mountain in verse 9. And he's going to receive the Ten Commandments. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, verse 9 of Exodus 24. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, paved a work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But am I in the right place? Yes, I am. Skip ahead to verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his servant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has any difficulty, let him go to them." Then Moses went up to under the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountains. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountain, on top of the mountain, the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, here's a question that I pose. Where was Joshua during this time? We assume that Moses is up there, which is true. The Bible describes it. But it says that both Moses and Joshua went up to the mountain. You don't see Joshua necessarily in the description when God is actually showing and describing everything that's in the Ten Commandments to Moses. But we do know that somewhere on the mountain, not necessarily down in the valley with the rest of the people, Joshua was there. I wonder how many of the things that Moses saw did Joshua see during that time. You see, when we are discipling someone, it is very important for us to take that individual with us into the ministry that we're involved in. They may not do anything. They may not get involved as actively as a person who is in the ministry doing the work, but they're always there assisting. The purpose is to learn from it. Here, somewhere along the way, I believe Joshua saw parts of what God was showing to Moses while they were on the mountain, because God was preparing them through this process. Skip ahead to chapter 32. Joshua chapter 32, we see an interesting thought process there. Joshua chapter 32, continuing the thought about what happens on the mountain. Verse 15, we see Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were with his hands. The tablets were written on both sides, on one side and on the other side they were written. Now the tablets were a work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is noise of war in the camp." So outside of Moses, Joshua was the first one to see the Ten Commandments, the tablets, the very words of God given to the children of Israel. Here's a person that is being molded and shaped into being almost like Moses. He experienced a lot of the things that Moses takes place. And he observed all that was happening. In Numbers chapter 11, we read this about Moses. He actually says that Joshua, the son of Nun, assistant, one of his choice men. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 28, Joshua was recognized as a choice man of Moses. Moses looked amongst the thousands of men that were available in the nation. Moses picks out Joshua as one of his choice men. If you skip ahead to Exodus chapter 33, let's look at one verse there. Again, I'm just building the case for how Joshua became the servant of Moses and what lessons we can learn from that. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11, it says this. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, and this is a meeting that God is having with Moses, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. And so the scene is, there's a tent, there's a tabernacle in which Moses goes, and he actually meets with God face to face. And it says that Joshua had a desire to be in that same spot, wanting to be like Moses. Here's a lesson that I would like us to take into account. When you think about a believer, a person who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, let us not just assume that they were going to follow Jesus all on their own. See, we who are believers, who have been, you know, who've been learning and growing in the Lord, we need to show them what it's like to walk with the Lord, to be a disciple of the Lord. I don't think Moses ever had the intent to say that Joshua was going to be my servant, per se. He picked Joshua out to disciple, to train, and show him who God really is. Here's a question, and something that Gina and I always talk about. When our children see us, do they see the real God? Does that make sense, the question? Someone told me when I was younger, before we had children, he said the first place your children will understand who God is going to be in your home, the way you interact with him. Here's an example. So often we try to explain to young people, children, whoever, that God is a loving father. Well, at home, if they don't see a loving father reflecting God, they don't want a father. Why is it that when we talk about the loving father in this world where they don't even know who their father is, because there's so much divorce, so much separations of the families, they say, if God is going to be like a father, man, I don't know what a real father is really all about. I don't know that I want a father. In our home, in the Christian home, if I am not reflecting Christ or God as a loving father, my children may not want a father in God because they just don't know what it's like. You see, in our churches, I really do believe there is some sort of identity crisis in our local churches, because we see one way of behavior when we come together and they see a totally different behavior in our homes outside of the church. Who is real? Which one is real? Which one are they really reflecting? See, when we say that we are a Christian, a follower of the Lord, a servant of the Lord, we are teaching those who are seeing and observing who God is. In the case of Moses, he met with God face to face. So later on, when Joshua meets the captain of the Lord's army face to face, he knew exactly what to do. He fell down at his feet, and worshipped. Because he knew who God was. He remembered that Moses met with God face to face, and he wasn't necessarily surprised that God would come and meet with them face to face. Because he saw the example in Moses teaching Joshua who God is. I think so often when we think about those choice men, these are the patterns that are given to us in Scripture. Think about Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was done with his ministry. He picks out Elijah and trains him and hands over the ministry to continue. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He picks out, he chooses 12, right? And he gives the ministry to them. He tells them, go and make disciples. They were to go and make disciples of their own. Yes, pointing them back to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were to go and make disciples of their own. Think about Paul, who picks out Timothy and calls him his son and passes the baton. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes this, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In that particular verse, there are four generations. There's Paul who teaches Timothy, Timothy who teaches faithful men, and faithful men who teaches others also. Here's a question. I had heard a story from one of the elders that I knew, and he said, you know, they were the group of elders were growing older, right? And they were like concerned because they weren't sure who were going to continue the ministry in the local church, and they weren't willing to accept people and train them because they're not quite ready yet. You know, they need to learn and grow more and more because they weren't at the same standard as they were. And one of the elders asked the other and said, "Well, what would you like to do? Would you like to train someone and show them who you are and how you're serving the Lord? Or would you rather have, when you die, they take over and no idea what happened, what you did?" Does that make sense? Think about any ministry that we're involved in. If God says, "Move over, Elson," what happens to that ministry if I'm not training someone to take over? Really would encourage us to think about who we're working with to take over. Jabe Nicholson wrote an introduction to a book called Discipleship Manual. In the beginning of it, he was telling a story about an older, mid-30s, 40s person was going to go and help a widow in the local church move from her house to an apartment. And this man went and took his Jabe's son with him and went, and all they did all Saturday was help this widow move, lift furniture. His son happened to be an older teenager and went and helped move and helped her move to a new apartment, and it was great. So when his son came home, his son said this to Jabe. He goes, "It is good to sweat for the Lord." Now, there wasn't any Bible teaching happening there, was there? This man wasn't sitting there explaining verse by verse. He just brought him along because this is acting out James chapter 1:27, helping the poor and the widows and the orphans. Go there and sweat for the Lord. A personal testimony of mine, when I was in college, a freshman in college, I had left home and in college, and I was further away from home. And so as a freshman, you're kind of free, you're going to kind of make your own decisions, and never really got into trouble per se, didn't go partying or anything like that. I wasn't a bad kid per se, right? But I wasn't walking with the Lord. Wasn't interested. I had all these questions about, am I a Christian? Am I in the local church because I grew up like this? And wasn't really interested in the things of the Lord. There was a young man who was in his 30s, and I appreciated him because I ended up going to college on a Greyhound bus because I had to get there earlier and my parents couldn't come up there. So I jumped on a Greyhound bus, got there, had a bag, and landed there. And his wife is the one who picked me up at the Greyhound bus. And so I appreciated them as a family because they were very helpful. So he said, "Hey, you know, let's get together every Thursday if you're free, if you don't have class, let's go play some basketball." So he would come and pick me up, and he was a former alumni of the college that I was at, and we would go play basketball for an hour or two. I didn't realize this when it was happening. It wasn't until like 2 years later when I realized that he was actually having a Bible study with me. Okay, that was what he did. We would play basketball, and he would ask a question. And I would say, "This is what's happening, this is what I think." And he would explain scripture while playing basketball. Never opened up the Bible. And those truths were being implanted in my mind. And later on, I sat down every week opening up the Bible. It took him 2 years to get to that point with my life. But for 2 years, he would go play basketball with me. Unknowing to me, I was having a Bible study. Does that make sense? Here, Moses is saying, Joshua, watch how the relationship between me and God is. And eventually it will be like that for you to grow. Was Joshua a perfect man during this time? No, absolutely not. He made mistakes along the way. He actually challenged Moses one time. He said, go reprimand these people. And Joshua, Moses said, are you really zealous for the Lord? I mean, if they're standing up for God, let them be. Even if they're against me, they are at least standing up for God. And there are examples that you see how Moses worked with a young man who makes disciples. And the question is, how do I establish a young man or a woman in our life that will take over the ministries? When I'm gone, is there someone in my life they can say, oh, he's a disciple of Elson? See, I think one of the biggest shortcomings in our local assemblies is we just don't disciple people. We just don't disciple people. We don't work with people and spend that time to train them to follow you. In Numbers chapter 13, Moses picks out 12 spies. Interestingly enough, outside of Joshua, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who actually saw the land amongst all the people that were going to go into the land in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua knew what was in the land before that he went in, because he was already there. He goes over there because Moses tells him to go there, and he was coming back and said, the blessings are so vast. The blessings are so good. God will give this to us. He's mighty. And because of the sin of the people and the grumbling, they decided to stay back for 40 years. Or God keeps them there for 40 years. In Numbers chapter 27, for the sake of time, I won't have you turn there, but we see Moses inaugurating Joshua as the next leader. We see him say, behold, the day approaches when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourself. The Lord is telling him this. Present yourself in the tabernacle meeting that I may inaugurate him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle meetings. And we see Moses inaugurating and Joshua in the front of all people to replace Moses, because Moses was going to die. So when you come to Joshua chapter 1, it is clearly seen that Joshua was a follower, a servant of Moses at the very least, because we see Joshua doing the things that Moses did. So when God approaches Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, if you would turn there, we see this. We see how God says, after the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord, it came to pass, the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, and you and all people, to the land which I am giving them to the children of Israel. Every place the sole of your foot treads upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of Hittites, and to the great sea towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you in all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand nor to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Trivia question for you. Who was the first person who held the Bible? Who was the first person who held the Bible? It was Joshua. Moses wrote the book of the law. I guess you can say Moses held the first Bible. But Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. He gives it to them and said, keep this safe. Right? The priest actually held it on the side. But Joshua here is taking, well, we can say the Bible, right? And opening it up. He was supposed to meditate on it day and night. And he was going to follow it as he learns with it and continue to live that life now serving the Lord. Now, when Joshua entered the land, there's some open questions that I have associated with this. You notice here that God commands him to follow God. Look at verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Moses is not with him anymore. And now God is saying, I'm commanding you to go into the land following me because I'm going to be with you. The second thing you'll notice associated with Joshua is the fact that we read in Joshua chapter 24 that now he's called the servant of the Lord, but there's a commitment that Joshua makes to actually follow God. There's a command from God to follow God, and there's a commitment of Joshua to serve God. And the question is, what is this command? I wrote down, for Joshua to go from command of God to his commitment to serve, one thing you'll notice, it requires some faith. Joshua knew what was in the land, but he has no idea how they were going to conquer it. We actually look at the strategy that Joshua takes in the military campaign, and people say it was one of the greatest approaches to battle. Because they enter the land in the middle of the land, conquers the middle, and they go south, conquers the south, and they go north, conquers the north. And we would say, looking back at it, and say, well, that's a great strategy, because as he conquers the middle of the land, he's kind of separating the two groups, and they couldn't really team up to kind of attack Joshua. They couldn't regroup, per se. But human logic actually says that's a terrible strategy. Think about this. The story goes like this. They were supposed to come to the Jordan River. The Jordan River is at flood stage at this point. We read this in Joshua chapter 3. And in that flood stage, they have no idea how they're going to cross the land. Okay, fine. God said, you go in, you take that first step, and the waters are stopped. It stops flowing, and the place is dry land, and they walk right through. Oh, Joshua remembers God did this back in the Red Sea. Great strategy. Good, God is with me. They cross into the land. Well, when they crossed over, the water started flowing again into a flood stage. Where are they supposed to go if they had to retreat? In human logic, they just walked into a trap. Think about this. They come in, they see Jericho, a massive city with massive walls, and God says, okay, Joshua, I want you to walk around this place once every day, and then I want you to walk around on the seventh day, seven times, and then and shout, and the wall will fall down. Human logic says that's crazy. It doesn't make sense. What do you mean just walking around it, and all of a sudden I'm supposed to have victory over the city of Jericho, a mighty fortress? And yet, that's exactly what they did. They see a mighty victory in Jericho. Okay, great, God is with me. They go to Ai, they get defeated because of sin that was in the camp. Okay, they correct the sin, they're able to defeat Ai, they go to Gibeon, there's some treaty, there's some trickiness that happens, but they've conquered the middle of the land itself. But it's still a trap, because the people in the south can attack, the people in the north can attack, I can't go east because the Jordan River is blocking me, and I can't go to the west because the Mediterranean is blocking me. They're not the biggest nation in the world. How are they going to win? They are literally, by the time they've conquered the middle land, they're literally in the middle of war with nowhere to escape. There's some faith involved in knowing how God is going to conquer the land for them. You see, faith requires that we follow through God's will in His way according to His plan. Human logic, that was a horrible strategy. Human logic would say, start at the south and work your way all the way north, because just in case you can back up if you need to retreat. Or start from the north, work your way down, just in case you can always back up. Always have a mitigation plan, right? Is that what project managers always do? They look at a plan. There always should be alternatives and mitigation plan when you get into trouble. They had no options. They were in the middle, completely trapped. When Joshua goes in the land, it required fulfilling God's will in his plan and his approach. Joshua said, God told Joshua, I have commanded you, and be strong in the Lord. Go, and wherever you go, I will be with you. Now, there's a similarity in how God talks to us, isn't there? Matthew chapter 28, we know there's a great commission. Jesus Christ says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now think about this. How did God tell his disciples to accomplish that? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read this on how to accomplish what God or Jesus Christ taught them in Matthew 28. Acts 1:8 tells us this, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So they were supposed to first to be a witness in Jerusalem, and then they were supposed to go to Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. Why that order? Have you ever thought about this? I've always heard about it as a young man that, oh, that's home. That's where, you know, you're supposed to witness, be a good witness in the current location, the home that you're in. The problem with that was, for me, it didn't make sense to me, because for the disciples, Jerusalem wasn't home. They weren't born in Jerusalem. Only Judas was from Judea, even. Everybody was from Galilee. Jerusalem wasn't home for Peter and James and John. But one commonality in that situation is this. Jerusalem was the greatest place, or the place of their greatest failure. Think about it. They were followers of Jesus Christ. They had the reputation of disciples of Christ, loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, or were they? At the time of need, when Jesus Christ was going to the cross, you have the disciples, all of them, who ran away. And you have Peter, who not only denied him, but he swore that he doesn't know Jesus Christ. Have you and I ever went back to our greatest failure to share our testimony in following Christ? You see, I think that's the hardest place to start, isn't it? If I have switched, if I had failed, people know a reputation of things that I may have been involved in before accepting Christ, the easiest thing is to just walk away, get away as far as you can, hope I never see those friends again, right? Because they know the things that you did wrong. I think the Lord wants us to go back to our greatest failure first and tell them, yes, I failed. Why? Because it's only by the grace of God that God can make me strong and serving and living that life that's honoring to him. Then the disciples were to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. That still is not home for them. Judea and Samaria was not a place where they were comfortable going to. If you look through the Gospels, you'll see over and over and over again how the disciples were actually afraid to go to Samaria. They were afraid to go to Judea. We know of the story of Samaria, the woman of the well. When they went over there, they were very cautious. They didn't talk to anybody. They came back and said, why is he talking to the woman? I don't know about this. They were in a kind of fearful mode when they were in that story in John chapter 4. We see another story where they were supposed to come to Judea, and Thomas said, well, I guess if Jesus is going to go down to Judea, I guess we'll go with him and die with him there. That's what Thomas said. They were afraid of that whole area because that's not their hometown. I will propose to you, secondly, they were to be witnesses to their greatest fear. Not only their failures, but to their fears. When that is done, then you go to the other parts of the world where you are witnesses to foreigners. You see, it's not a logical plan, is it, in human terms? In human terms, you would say, Lord, what do you want me to do? But when you look at the book of Joshua and you see how God orchestrates every single step in how they were supposed to do it, you see illogic approaches, but God gets the glory ultimately. Think about the story of Rahab. Most of us know this. Here is, of all people that were going to protect the spies, a harlot on the wall of the city. It is nice to see how God's mercy is even shown to Rahab. Not only Rahab, but her whole family, anybody who was in that home. We know that Rahab is a great-great-grandmother of David in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a born Jew. That God would be willing to work through her. But here's the illogic part of it for me. When God said to Joshua, you're going to walk around and the walls are going to come down. Rahab's house was on the wall. Human logic would say, well, Lord, what's going to happen here? That section of the wall stood still until the two spies were able to go there and get her out. Then it fell. See, God is not working out all these things in human logic. Rightly so, does he say in Isaiah, my ways aren't your ways, right? I think sometimes we lose sight of that. We need to have faith in a way that we are willing to do his will in his plan, in his approach, even when it doesn't make sense to me. Secondly, you'll notice that faith that Joshua had to have, he had to follow God's standard of holiness. God's standard of holiness. One troubling part of the book of Joshua is this. How can God be a merciful God if he takes a group of people and sends them into the land and literally just tell them, wipe them out? When they went to Jericho, they were supposed to kill every living thing. That seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? How do I explain to the world the God who is holy will judge? But he's merciful, by the way. Well, he's merciful to me, right? I'm thankful for that. But you know, when you look at the story of Joshua, God was so merciful to the land of Canaan. Go back to Genesis. You see, Genesis chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah was part of the land of Canaan. That was a preview of what's going to happen in the book of Joshua. The immorality was so great that God was patiently waiting for it. He's actually told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, the immorality, the abomination of the Amalekites, it hasn't been full yet. That was 500 years ago. So for 500 years, God patiently waited and gave them testimony after testimony after testimony. He gave them Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. He gave them Abraham. He gave them Isaac. He gave them Jacob. How God was merciful, working, willing to, if they were willing to repent. Yet, they did not. 400, 500 years before, God had a testimony of his mercy to them. One of the reasons I believe that Jacob and his family were taken from the land and sent to Egypt, there's many reasons for it, but one of the reasons I believe is because God was protecting his family from the corruption of the land itself. Think about the story of Dinah, where there was rape, basically. Where there was anger and retaliation because of that by his own sons. They were going down the wrong path. God says, okay, get away. I'm going to put you in servitude. There's many reasons for this also, but one of the reasons is to protect his people from the corruption of the land. So when you come to the book of Leviticus, we read this. The land has been corrupt and the land will spew out the people. But God's standard of holiness was great. And interestingly, Rahab actually said, you know, we know what God has been working with you from when you left Egypt and you crossed over the land, Red Sea. And I know the wars and the victories that you've had on the other side of the Jordan. And the people's hearts are melted. So for 40 years, they saw a more recent testimony of God's mercy. Yet, there was no repentance except for Rahab and her family. So God was absolutely just in his standard of holiness, even to a point that he was consistent to his own people. When Achan sinned, he said, that sin needs to be judged. You don't see Achan ever repenting. And so God judges. Faith involves following through God's standards of holiness, not my options of what I think mercy really is. You see, we are so lenient sometimes to mercy that we all, so often go off and lose sight of God's righteousness and holiness, not only in this world but in our own life. You see, God doesn't bless the nation of Israel until they were willing to remove that sin from their own midst. It could be personal, it could be corporate. There are times when we need to step up and follow through God's standard of holiness. Now, finally, we see the idea of Joshua, who had faith not only in following God's standard of holiness, but also following God's will and His plan and His way. But we see him focusing on God's power. We see him focusing on God's power. Turn to Joshua 23 at the very end, and we'll close with this thought. Joshua chapter 23, we read this in verse 3. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who fought for you. During the stories of Joshua, we see three times where God puts memorials, piles of stones, basically, as a reminder that it was God who helped them cross the Jordan River. They couldn't have done it on their own. It was God who commanded them to remove sin and when they killed Achan and his family, to remove sin from their midst. That was a memorial that was left behind. And we see in Joshua 22 how the tribes on the east side of the Jordan come back, and they actually set up an altar to worship God. And in that, they were able to see how God has done all things for them, how God fought for them. And we see how, if you really think about it, they weren't the biggest nation, yet they had complete victory of that land. Because at the very end, they could not help but give glory to God. Because it's only in His glory that we have any right to stand and say that He works in our life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read this, how there are not many who are mighty who are called, not many wise, not many strong, because he who glories should glory in the Lord. See, when we think about Joshua, who's a servant of the Lord, we see the fact that he looked at an example that was given to him through Moses, pointing into who God really is, and that relationship grew to a point where at the end of following the Lord, just like Moses did, people were going to say, there is a servant of the Lord. Joshua 24, we'll close with this. It says, now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How many of you have that plaque in your wall in your house? Okay, a good number of you. If you go to any Christian's home, most often than not, you'll see that plaque. You see, that plaque should remind us going forward that Joshua made a choice to follow the Lord, to put away the gods that were in that land, put away the gods that were on the other side of the Jordan, because in it, he was willing to follow the Lord and his will, and his way, his plan. He was willing to follow the standard of God's holiness, and he was willing to focus on God's power. See, Joshua is a servant of the Lord. And I pray that you and I, when we come to our latter stages of life, people will say, there's a servant of the Lord. Because we need so many servants of the Lord, reputation-wise, in this world. Because there's, I don't know, the name of Christianity or name of Christians is being tarnished. Almost to a point where, you know, you're kind of hesitant to say that you're a Christian. I don't know about you. Right? Because you're like, oh, you're a Christian, okay. They look on you in a certain way, right? Because the reputations are being tarnished. But when they see a real Christian, when they see a real follower of the Lord, they say, oh, that's what it really means. Pray that this was a blessing to you, it was a blessing to me to learn, and pray that we could apply these things into our own life And one day maybe we'll come back and visit if it's in his will. And thank you for the time of fellowship that we could have. I always wondered, you know, it's like there's so many believers out there. We only live 6 hours away, and it's the first time coming here. And it's a joy to meet believers. And when we fellowship genuinely in following the Lord, how great a testimony and glory we give to the Lord that we serve. And we just pray that his name is glorified. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, He is the banner. He is the standard that we want to follow. He is the one who has gone before us. It is him who we want to follow. He even tells us to go make disciples. And so we just pray that you would help us to make those disciples. Not just preach the gospel and wait for some confession, but pray that we'll be able to build those people who have confessed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we just pray that you would guide and direct us in that. We thank you for the examples that we see in the Old Testament that teach us how to do it in sharing and being examples to others to follow Christ. Father, we know that it's hard for us also because that means we would have to stand strong and be steadfast and follow you ourselves. And so we just pray that we would build each other up, encourage each other to follow Jesus Christ so that at the end of our life, people would give glory to you. Joshua wasn't just Joshua. He was the servant of the Lord. All glory does belong to you for the work that he did. So we just pray that even in this testimony that's here in Chicago, that you would bless each of the believers, that they would be able to and willing to stand strong as followers of Jesus Christ. That this neighborhood itself, that they would see the testimony of this local church and realize that this church is different and this church is holding true to your word and willing to follow those things faithfully for your honor and for glory. We thank you for this time of fellowship. We thank you for being here with us. And as we part, we just pray that you would bless us and help us to live the life that's honoring to Christ. And we just pray for all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.